Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God of all nations, we come before you in worship now in order to honor you as your word requires. We pray that your Spirit would equip us in this glorious endeavor and that you would be greatly pleased with the worship we offer to you. We give all glory, honor, and praise to you. You are God from the end to the beginning, and your works are known to you in the same way. Your Spirit hovers over all history, just as he hovered over the face of the waters in the creation. We rejoice in this new creation, and we praise your name for the privilege that you've given to us, the privilege of being participants in this new creation. We give all honor to you, and we do so in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Never forget that you are a called out people. God is establishing a new nation among all nations, a new people among all people, and a new race of men in the midst of the old race of men. He is doing this with the intention of having this new race of men in the new and last Adam supplant entirely the race of men that came from our father, Adam. This means that the basic direction of the church is forward, not upward. Our citizenship is certainly in heaven, and Scripture does tell us that we're to lay up all our treasure there. But this is not because that is our final destination, but rather because it is the only safe place to keep our treasure while the work in this world is in progress. Things are messy here, and we need a safe place to store what matters. So the treasure is there, but the work is here. If we die before that work is done, then we go to be with the Lord there, as we and the saints remaining here long for our return. And the treasure that we have taken from earth will, on the glorious day of resurrection, be restored to earth. So we look forward to the day of resurrection. The graves will open, and the sea will bring forth their dead. This will not be some sort of creepy event, as though we are talking about zombies or something, but rather the ultimate spring, the ultimate restoration, the ultimate greening. All of that will happen here, as it occurs all over the world. Everywhere there are graves, there will be resurrection. When that day comes, it will be like the day of labor after a painfully long gestation. It will be a final deliverance. It will be universal relief. It will be the day when death is finally swallowed up in victory. But this cosmic victory in the future does not overshadow all the little victories between now and then. In talking about this glorious doctrine, the Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthians by telling them that their labor here now is not in vain. All the things that happen in the womb are certainly relevant on the day of delivery. No mother thinks that the due date is still 6 months off so that she can do whatever she wants to her body in the meantime. In the same way now, what we do here matters on the great day. The Holy Spirit is bringing us to that glorious end, and it is not the ultimate interruption. It will be, as we shall see, the ultimate culmination. When the Lord returns and death is vanquished, we will see at that time that it was the next logical step, the thing that had to happen next. Our response will not be surprised over the fact that God had finally decided to change the subject completely. Rather, as we will read and enjoy the last chapter, we will see how perfectly it fits in with the entire book preceding it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Father and God, the phrase confusion of faith does describe us well. We have sought to forge our own way and have not had anything close to the wisdom that would be required for something like that. We have turned away from what your good omniscience has given us in your word, and we've gotten hopelessly lost. Humble us, Lord, as a nation, so that we might be brought to confess and admit what is glaringly obvious. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your people, we confess that what the world refuses to hear, we have too often refused to say. Forgive us this infidelity, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. You have come before God in the name of his Son and your Savior, and you have confessed your sins on the basis of his shed blood. Therefore, as a minister of his grace, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 88. These are the words of God. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like he slain that lie in the grave, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Father and God, this is your word, and you gave it to us, your people. You did this because you wanted us to have it, and you wanted us to live by every word that proceeds from it. Open our eyes and hearts, we pray. Give us your word. Bestow it on us. Help us to really understand it. We pray for all this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. In a certain sense, all the Psalms are messianic. All the Old Testament is messianic. Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection explicitly that everything in the Old Testament was talking about him. It all points toward Jesus. So in one sense, everything is messianic. But because this Psalm, Psalm 88, is particularly dark, some might want to argue that perhaps it is less the case here or not so much the case here. Because, well, it's just a hard psalm. It's a very dark psalm. But I think we should actually go the other way. I think we need to go the other way. This psalm is, in fact, dark. But consider the darkness that Jesus went through for us. There may be lesser applications for us directly, but I don't think we should rush to the applications. There's always an application. Where the head is, the body's not far off. Where the head is, the body is there also. So there are words for us to apply directly to our situations, our circumstances, our darknesses. But we shouldn't go straight there. If we go straight to our situation and bypass Jesus, we're going to find ourselves in darkness that doesn't go away. Jesus went through this darkness for us. So We are going to consider, I want to consider this psalm as preeminently fulfilled in the moment when Jesus Christ was abandoned at Skull Hill for our sake. This is the centerpiece of human history. Jesus abandoned by the Father at Skull Hill for our sake. That darkness is the salvation of the world. So this dark psalm, you're going to hear that word a lot, dark. This dark psalm begins with the cry of faith. Interestingly, God of my salvation. That's how it starts. God of my salvation, verse 1. He is in great anguish. He is in great anguish, crying out day and night. He wants his cry to come before the Lord because his soul is full of trouble and he is on the brink of death. Verse 2. He is reckoned among those who descend to Sheol, down to the pit. Verse 3. He is counted among the dead. Verses 4 and 5. He is in that pit, and notice this, he is in that pit because God has put him there. God is the one who put him into the pit. Verse 6. The wrath of God rests upon him, and all the waves of God wash over him. Verse 7. His friends and acquaintances have scattered. Does that sound familiar? Verse 8. He is called out to God daily, but to no effect. Verse 9. Will the dead praise God? Verse 10. Will God's loving kindness and faithfulness be declared in the grave and in the underworld? Verses 11 and 12. He continues to cry out to God. Verse 13. Lord, why do you cast me off? Why have you forsaken me? Verse 14. He's been ready to die from his youth on up. Verse 15. The fierce wrath of God overwhelms him. Verse 16. God's terrors envelop him like water. Verse 17. And it's interesting, when water floods something, the water seeks out every nook and cranny, every little crevice. The water gets into it all. So God's terrors envelop him like water. It gets into everything. It overwhelms him completely. Verse 17, God has ripped away from him those who are dear to him. Verse 18, and abruptly the psalm ends there. At the creation of the world, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit moved on the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2. At the dying of Jesus, at the death of Jesus, darkness covered all the land for 3 hours. Matthew 27:45. And the death of Jesus, and at the death of Jesus, the veil in the temple was ripped in two. Matthew 27:51. The Spirit was at work on that chaos also. The initial chaos, the Spirit moved, and the world was created. In the chaos that was created by sin, and God's bringing a Savior to address that sin, that was a moment of chaos also. The Spirit was at work there. Jesus cried out in that moment. He cried out in utter abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's quite striking. This was not a, he was not ticking a box. He was not saying something because he had to say it. He was saying something because he felt it. Notice there are two things in juxtaposition. One, Jesus was crying out in anguish. It was actual despair. Jesus was not saying, I have to do this because I have to technically fulfill what's called by the theologian, something called propitiation. He wasn't thinking to himself, this is what propitiation feels like. What he was thinking to himself is, why has God forsaken me? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But nevertheless, even in that moment of despair, he's quoting Scripture, Psalm 22:1. It's still my God. He's still trusting God. Jesus never sinned. Even in that moment when all the sin of all his people was placed on him, even at that moment when he became sin, he never sinned himself. He was the sinless one who had sin placed upon him, sin imputed to him, sin addressed to him, sin reckoned to him. But in that moment, he's quoting Scripture. He's crying out to his own God, my God, my God. And he actually feels the despair. That despair, that blackness, is something that Jesus actually felt. He didn't walk by and see it. He felt it. He experienced it. It's my God, my God. Matthew 27:46. At this moment, there's nothing attractive about him. Jesus is Jesus has had all the sin of all his people placed upon him, and the fury of God at that sin is poured out upon him. And Jesus is writhing on the cross. Jesus has, there's nothing attractive about him. Isaiah 53:2, for he hath made him, there's nothing attractive, there's no comeliness that we should look on him. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the mystery of propitiation, where the wrath of God is fully poured out. And the wrath of God fully poured out on Jesus is anticipated in this psalm, the Black Psalm. The only words of hope in this psalm, this is quite striking, the only words of hope in this psalm are at the very beginning of it. Ordinarily, a common pattern for the psalms is the psalmist opens in trouble. God, hear my cry. Here I am. I'm in a jam. God, what are you going to do? And by the end of the psalm, the psalmist has worked himself through to a solution. You have a very common death and resurrection pattern in the psalms. So you have some sort of trial and then a deliverance. Some sort of death and then a resurrection. Some sort of exile and then a return. This is a very common pattern in the Psalms. This one is just death, right? It's just death. That's what you have. The only words of hope are at the very beginning. This is the expression of hope at the very beginning, and then it's all downhill from that point on. The psalm ends by driving into the granite wall of black despair. That's how the psalm ends. The first verse is Jesus setting his face to do what must be done. He sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50, verse 7. Lord God of my salvation. This is the first verse of the psalm. Lord God of my salvation. Jesus sets his face like flint to go to have them do to him what he knew was going to happen. Lord God of my salvation. He prays that the will of the Father be done and not his own. Matthew 26:39. Lord God of my salvation. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. Lord God of my salvation. Jesus in the garden knew that at the center of that garden was the well of death. And he was supposed to go over to that well, and it went down into utter blackness, and he was to draw the bucket up, and he was to fill the cup from the bucket, and he was to drink it all. And he didn't want to, because he knew what it entailed. He knew what was involved. He knew it perfectly. And this is the thing that is quite striking. We have our moments, right? We think we are experts in despair. We think we're experts in depression. We think we're experts in blackness. There is no expert like Jesus. No one here. We know what it's like to be in trouble. It says in Job that man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. We have troubles. We have trials. We have all kinds of situations. But no one here has ever experienced anything like what Jesus experienced. No one here has ever tasted despair the way Jesus did. No one here has ever had a cup of blackness the way Jesus had. No one, and moreover, Jesus walked into it with his eyes open, submitting to the Father. In other words, Jesus had all that despair, all that blackness, and he didn't deserve it. We deserve it, right? We walk into it. We're all tangled up in our own sin. We got there by our own misunderstandings, our own self-rationalizations, our own self-righteousness gets us into jams. And it's black, it's hard, it's difficult. But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, with his eyes open, walked steadily toward that point, knowing what was going to be involved at that point. He knew that God was going to turn his face away. He knew that, and he hated it, and he did it anyway because he loved you. What the Lord Jesus knew in the light, he held on to in the darkness. Jesus didn't abandon in the dark what he knew in the light. He held on to it, and he held onto it firmly. But when he was holding on to what he knew in the light, in the darkness, it was dark. It was black. It was despair. It was not technically despair. Jesus was not saying, well, I'm God and I'm cheating and I peaked and I know. No, the divinity of the Son, the perfections of the Son, the fact that he was pure and sinless, made the pain more acute, not less. It made the despair more acute, not less. A number of words are used to describe the realm of shadows in this psalm, the realm of the dead. One Hebrew word for it is Sheol, verse 3, with the Greek equivalent of that being Hades. Another word is bor, or pit, verse 4. Then there's kaber, or burial chamber, verse 5. And the deeps, verse 6, are also associated with Sheol. Another word is destruction, or abaddon, in verse 11. So the cry here is one of rhetorical despair, with the implied answer that no one will hear in the land of forgetfulness. So the psalmist is saying, who's going to hear me in the land of forgetfulness? When I descend into Sheol, when I descend into the deeps, when I go down into the pit, who is going to hear me? And God replies in his glorious wisdom, the whole world is going to hear. Everyone is going to hear. You're the one who came back from the dead. Even here, God answers prayer. With no expected answer to these questions, God answered gloriously. Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, Ephesians 4, 9. He preached to the spirits who'd been disobedient at the time of Noah, 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. God did not abandon his soul to Hades, Psalm 16, 10 and Acts 2, 27. And so when he came back from the dead, the righteous dead came with him, Matthew 27, 51 through 53. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4, 8. So when Jesus says, and Jesus says through the psalmist, who is going to hear me when I die? Who is going to hear me when I go, when I descend into Sheol? Who is going to hear when I descend to the pit? You're hearing right now. You're hearing the gospel proclaimed right now. Because God has an answer to that rhetorical question. The rhetorical question, it's implied, if you abandon me, if you let me go, if you let me descend to the pit, no one's going to hear me down there. No one's going to hear me praise you. No one hears the dead calling out to you. And God has a higher wisdom, a deeper magic. God says, you will descend to the pit, and in the wisdom of God, the world will hear. Every creature will hear. Jesus experienced the full wrath of God. Romans 3:25, 1 John 4:10. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath is poured out. When the wrath of God is poured out, if it falls on a sacrifice, that sacrifice, who was Jesus, is the object of God's wrath. And when God's wrath is satisfied by that device, that is what is called propitiation. Jesus Christ absorbed the blow that was due to you. Jesus Christ absorbed the blow that was coming at you. And you experienced it in him. It's not that God hit Jesus instead of you. It's that God hit you in Jesus. God hit you in all your sinfulness, all your tricks, all your pettiness, all the high rebellion that might be in your heart or in your life. God strikes it all. He strikes it in Jesus, however, which means that there's a possibility of resurrection after the death. When God hits you, what happens when God punches you? What happens? You die, right? When God hits you, when God strikes you, when God levels a blow at you, what happens? You die. But if you do it in Jesus, if you receive that blow in Jesus, you are raised from the dead again. So it was all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. And as we see from the expressions of this psalm, he did not experience this as some sort of theological truth. I mentioned this a bit earlier. Jesus cried out in actual despair. It was actual despair. It was palpable despair. It was real despair. It wasn't pretendy despair. It wasn't Jesus cheating. The incarnation is not God in a man suit. It is not God inside and a man outside. He is fully God and fully man, and these two natures are united together in the glory, probably the greatest miracle of all of the whole Christian faith is the incarnation, how the infinite God could become a man. That is the miracle of miracles. And that miracle was accomplished so that Jesus, as a true man, could come to the point of true despair and experience that true despair, and in that drink it, and he takes that cup of despair and he drinks it down. And you know what? It's gone. He drank it. Do you see that? It's gone. He drank it. Jesus cried out in actual despair, and in that cry of despair, he reconciled the world to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Do you see what's happening here? What God has said is that God was in Christ, reconciling what? Reconciling the world. The stupid world. The rebellious world. The smelly world. The sinful world. The corrupt world. The polluted world. God was in Christ reconciling that one. There is no other one that we know of. God was reconciling that messed up world, that screwed up world. He was reconciling it to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have the privilege. We get to tell people about this. We get to tell people that despair need not be yours. Why? Jesus drank it. Death need not be yours because Jesus drank it. Blackness need not be your future because Jesus drank it. You are invited to come. You are invited to be brought into him by faith. You're brought into him by faith, and as you are in him by faith, you are whatever he does, he does. Whatever he does, you do. Whatever he does is done on your behalf, and you have been united to him. So he died, you died. He was buried, you were buried. He rose, you rose. And this is why we can communicate to others the word of reconciliation. Notice what happens in this psalm. The psalmist says, thy wrath lieth hard on me, verse 7. He suffers thy terrors, verse 15. And thy fierce wrath goeth over me, verse 16. And why? All of it for you. All of it for you. All of it for you and your name and your face. Jesus did not die for a nondescript clump of people. Jesus died for his people, one by one, name by name, person by person, head for head. Jesus died to secure the salvation of his people. So why was he willing to go through this experience? Thy wrath lieth hard on me. God's wrath was hard on the psalmist. It rested heavily on the Messiah for you. He went through these terrors for you. God's fierce wrath. Notice it's not technical wrath. It's fierce wrath. It's actual wrath. Just as Jesus was not going through sort of pretend despair, God was not visiting pretend wrath. It wasn't shadow boxing. It wasn't a play. It was an actual historical event. The Messiah of God died outside Jerusalem under the wrath of God. The Messiah of God died outside a particular city 2,000 years ago under the wrath of God. The actual wrath. He experienced actual despair. He bled actual blood. He was whipped with an actual whip. He was nailed to the cross with actual nails. And he was laid into an actual tomb. He actually died. All of it. Complete. And that means you can be free. That means that we are invited to tell other people, anybody in the world, come experience this reconciliation. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the name of the game. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing here. Another thing that is striking about this psalm is that the psalmist acutely feels the abandonment of his friends. Jesus calls us his friends, John 15:15, and he felt the abandonment of his disciples acutely. You can see that in Luke 22:61. The cock crew. Peter had denied the Lord, the cock crew, and Jesus turned and looked. So Peter and Jesus were not that far away from one another. Jesus was close enough to make eye contact with Peter. He knew exactly what was going on. Jesus is on trial for his life. He knows what Peter's doing. He knows what he prophesied. And when Peter is done denying him, Jesus turns, looks, makes eye contact with Peter, and says, basically, in effect, there you go. Just like you said, just like I said, and just like you denied. I'll die for you. I'll do whatever. But dying for Jesus in the flesh is no good. Dying in Jesus is what accomplishes everything. Dying for Jesus is not something that we cannot accomplish anything by that. Jesus acutely felt the denial of Peter. He acutely felt the fact that the sheep had all scattered when the shepherd was struck. It is a significant part of the lament in this psalm as well. God has put away his acquaintance far from him. Verse 8, God has made him an abomination to them. Jesus gets arrested. Jesus, think about this. This is a man that the disciples have observed walking on water. They've observed him raising Lazarus from the dead. They observed him feed 5,000 people. They observed him do one marvel after another. Did they know that Jesus had power? Did they know that Jesus was the Holy One of God? Yes, Peter himself confessed that. They saw and they saw and they saw. And they saw it over a course of years. They saw it over the course of at least 3 years. They saw Jesus doing these mighty acts of power. And then what did it take for them to start sidling away, to scatter, to run? Well, what it took was for Jesus to not pull the play, not call the play that they thought he was going to. They thought someone this powerful is going to come down, he's going to wait till the time is right, and then he's going to say to the Romans, ha ha, and he's going to reveal his glory, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be sort of like the triumphal entry times 10. It's going to be the triumphal entry, and then it's going to go further and further, and finally, just glory. But that's not God's way. God's way is the crown comes after the cross. The glory comes after the death. The resurrection comes after the crucifixion. That's God's way. That's God's left-handed power. It's not right-handed power. The disciples thought that Jesus was just going to come in, kick out the Romans, and it was going to all be his way. And then when the plan went a different direction, they said, if it's not our plan, there must be no plan. If it's not what I assumed, there must be total chaos in the universe. If it's not going the way I thought it was ought to go, this must be a total, complete disaster. And so they scattered. And Jesus felt it. Lover and friend and acquaintance have been removed, verse 18. They've all disappeared into blackness. Think of it this way. Everyone that Jesus was dying for disappeared. When Jesus was dying for Peter, when Jesus was dying for Bartholomew, when he was dying for, they were running away. At the moment he was dying for them, all he could see was the back of their head. Disappearing into the blackness. I will have nothing more to do with you. At the moment when Jesus is securing their eternal salvation. All he had to hang on to was the promise of Scripture. And that is what he did cling to. A fragment of God-breathed despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, God-breathed, God-inspired, God-given despair. And when you say, well, I thought the Bible was a happy book. Well, it's a comedy in the sense that there's glory at the end. But it's not a Pollyanna book. It's a book that is destined for glory. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, arrayed as a bride for her husband. The bride of Christ is going to be delivered to her husband without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. It ends in glory. It is a glorious book. It is a book that is driving to glory, but it is a book that drives to glory realistically through this screwed up world. And it doesn't pretend in the meantime. As we are getting there, as we are going there, as we are navigating, as we're following Jesus on our way there, we are dealing with things that actually are. So God gave Jesus, God breathed, God inspired Psalm 22:1, so that he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as he died on the cross, virtually everyone had disappeared. The Apostle John was the one who did not run away, and the women were still there. But the other disciples, the ones he was dying for, the ones he was going to use to conquer the world, his elite core, they all ran away. And what was it all for? Why did the psalm have to end this way? All right, notice how does verse 18 end? Lover and friend, hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness? Blam. We just run into the wall. Why did the psalm have to end this way? So that we would not end this way. Psalm 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. In other words, that psalm, Psalm 22, begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a link up between Psalm 22:1 and Psalm 88. The psalmist is utterly abandoned. He's utterly abandoned. And in the cry of despair that he's crying out in the midst of Psalm 88, he's crying out Psalm 22. But later on in Psalm 22, what does it say? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. What does that assume? He's going to have some. He's going to have brethren to declare his name, God's name too. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. What does that mean? What does that assume? It means that there will be a congregation. It means that there's going to be a mighty host. It means that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled, and the number of the elect is like the stars in the sky, the grains of sand on the seashore. And the reason it all came to pass is that Jesus was willing to hang on to the word of God when it looked like not only was there not going to be salvation like stars in the sky, it looked like it wasn't going to be anybody. They all disappeared. They all ran away. Not one grain of sand. Because Jesus held on in faith, in purity, in righteousness, obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because Jesus did that, as a consequence, there's a great host. As a consequence, there's a great congregation. Jesus died in shame so that he might receive eternal glory. This psalm highlights the shame. This psalm frames it. This psalm says, here's just the shame. We've got the rest of our Bibles. We know the rest of the story. We know the gospel. But God wants us to focus in this psalm. He wants us to frame it off and say, here it is, Jesus dying for you. He died in shame so that he might receive eternal glory. He died without a people so that he might have a people. Jesus died friendless so that he might have friends forever. Jesus died friendless so that he could be your friend forever. The psalm ends with no hope, just as the life of Jesus ended with no hope. And why? So that the world might be full of hope. So that the world might be filled up with hope. The Gentiles who die do so without God, as it says in Ephesians, and without hope in the world. There is no hope in the world apart from Jesus. And in Jesus, there is a moment of no hope. In Jesus, there's a moment of despair. That's why the cross is central. But we abandon ourselves, we give ourselves to, we say, God, here we are. And you know what? 3 days later, God raises the dead. 3 days later, the disciples are huddled in the upper room, and Jesus just appears among them. 3 days later, God did something remarkable. But the instrument that he had to work with is absolute abandonment and obedience, surrender to God. In other words, what did God create the cosmos out of? Nothing. We believe in creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. What did God create the new creation out of? Spiritually speaking, nothing. There was nothing to work with, nothing to go on. It's just a null set, and God creates everything out of it. What a Savior, what a God, what a gospel. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we think about these things, as we meditate on them, I pray that you would be kind to us and help us to understand more fully what it is all about. Every manner of unconfessed sin is inconsistent with communion at this table. But when the apostle comes to mention particular sins in conjunction with keeping our observance holy, it is notable which sins he singles out. One of them is murmuring. Not only are we to avoid golden calf-like idolatries, not only are we to avoid testing Christ, we are also told to set aside all complaining, all grumbling, all murmuring. This means that our demeanor as we come to the table is to be one of contentment. We are not permitted to grumble, even if the grumbling is over our remaining sinfulness. He is the master of the feast. It is his business to invite or not. If he has invited you, and if you are baptized, he has, then it is your duty to come. And if you're not baptized, then you are invited to the water, and then to the table after. But we know that as we call on his name in faith, the water washes sins away. Discontent is one of those things to be washed away. And this means every form of discontent. You are at his table now, and so must do what he says. Rest content, then, in your marriage, in your finances, in your gifts, in your appearance, in your station, in your family, in your schoolwork, in your opportunities, in your trials, in your food, and in your life. You are seated now at his table. He looks around from his position at the head of the table and asks if everyone is washed up. In particular, he wants you to let him wash away the grime of grumbling. If you have not done so, do not get up from the table to go wash. Confess your discontent now, where you are seated. Let it go now. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: remember the eternal gospel. Remember the everlasting covenant. Christ died for sinners. Strip away all the distractions. Strip away all the things that you might want to use to fashion excuses or weave excuses out of, and realize that at the end of the day, everyone stands before God, either naked or in Christ. Those are the only two options. You stand before him naked or in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then everything he did, everything he tasted, everything he experienced, everything he drank was all for you, and you drank it in him. And you may go forgiven. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.